Thank you. Thank you. When we were talking about a project for this, one of the things that I had been thinking about coming out of a trip to Greece was just symbols of resurrection. For a long time, one of the things that I've wondered about is we have the cross, we wear the cross, we see the cross in front of the church. But what do we do with symbols of the resurrection? Do we have symbols of the resurrection? That's kind of the question that I had. Spiritual director told me, you know, a empty sepulcher is a heavy thing to carry around. I didn't quite accept that, though, as the idea that, well, let's not do anything with it. You'll see that you kind of have an order of service in front of you. Where two or three are gathered. So, as we gather, we reconfirm that Christ is present. Christ is here with us. So I will talk through, I'll talk about some of the different symbols that I found as we kind of follow this order of service. And we'll be inviting you to participate. That's why the hymnals are there. So we'll see how that goes, and we'll do it together. Okay. I'll also be drawing some from work that was done at Ridgeview, where I'm associate pastor. A good bit from that. So you'll be seeing that kind of as we go along. At Ridgeview, we do practice kind of moving into a time of Lent. One of the things that we have is a monthly newsletter, and April was a month that I was writing what we know as kind of the cover page, and I had been working on this project and thinking about this phrase we're going to run into a little later on, desiring to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It comes out of the Schleitheim Confession. And so in thinking about that article for April and Easter coming just early in the month, and then the whole month ahead of us, chose to write a bit about calling us to not only celebrate the resurrection on Easter, but then to walk in the resurrection through the rest of the month. Thinking also that, really wondering if walking the resurrection gets more at identity kinds of things than what would Jesus do? Here's a little phrase that we've heard. But wondering if walking resurrection gets a little bit deeper than that. During Lent, the visual committee that Joanne Dietzel heads at church set up just dead branches. You can kind of see them here. Around the back of the platform. And so that, those were visuals that we had throughout the Lenten time. And then, I don't know how many of you used the turned inside out, upside down kind of wording that came from Mennonite Church USA. Working with some of that in the knot that you see tied at the cross and then the fabric that is hanging down. The communion table, we had the candles with different light, different levels of candles on it. So those were kind of the visuals that we were dealing with. During Lent, the flowers themselves were not there. I would hope also, just as we kind of work with this, we'll keep discovering that our symbols really are very multi-sensory. And so I encourage us to keep thinking about how do we keep engaging it in a multi-sensory kind of way. Joanne and I met for breakfast one time, and in that conversation we talked about visuals and just talk a little bit about what would be visuals that help us with new life, with Easter. And things like music, we'll be working a bit of that, certainly the flowering plants. The dancing light, the dancing lanterns, maybe you've seen those, the fire kind of moves around, running water. Something that neither Joanna or I have seen is liturgical dance, but just wondering, what could you do? What could you do with resurrection and liturgical dance in a worship service? We observe the Passion Week, have Palm Sunday events with palms, and this year was more of a celebration. Maundy Thursday service. One song we'll probably come back to a little bit later on today is the song Seed Scattered and Sown. We observe foot washing in that service. Good Friday then is reflecting on the events of the day and moving towards Easter morning. And in Easter morning, people bring in flowers and get these groupings of flowers. The stage just kind of comes alive. And then on Easter morning, one thing that also happened was you may be able to see some pussy willow stems right here. So in the branches that had been dead, now there was life being introduced through the pussy willow stems that were inserted into those branches. And a long white fabric was put here, came down to the edge of the stage, came up across the communion table, and came to the back. On the auditorium floor was a table for the communion elements were placed, and there was an early service followed by breakfast and then regular service. I invite you to join in reading this. It comes from Sing the Story. It's 178, so it's part of our supplemental material, okay? And it'll be three slides. I'll just flip through as we read it. Let's read it together.
Lord Jesus Christ, we greet you. The cross has not defeated you. The grave has not kept you silent. At the first dew of the morning, you met our sister Mary and called her by her name. We are your family and friends, and though numbed by your death and aware of our complicity in it, we come hesitantly but gladly to confirm the rumor that you are alive. Meet us as you met Mary, with gentleness and resolution. Speak our names quietly in our hearts, that we may proclaim your name boldly on our lips.
Amen.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went running towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings that were rolled in a place by itself. But the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head, the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. For children's time on Easter, I made cards with these images on it. And got them laminated, and so having the children come up front, they got a set of these three cards. Sunday morning, in Lent, we were working with prayers in children's time, and they took different forms. That Sunday morning, it was looking prayers, okay? And so is the idea of the children eyes open, looking around the auditorium, seeing people, things, and just saying a prayer. And so it needs to be very brief, but you know, this card is pretty much self-explanatory for them. This card, and we'll see a little bit more a little later on, the chiral, alpha and omega, and then on this side, where it's incorporated into an old tomb. And we'll see a picture of it a little bit later on. And this then, coming from, this is 300. This is 300. This is 1100. Okay, coming out of the icons from over in Greece. So just need to give them a little bit of an explanation about that. But let me say a little bit more about just kind of the icons in general. In the Eastern tradition, there would be a lot more visual representation of the gospel story, and it's told in, you know, in a bit, maybe it's in parallel would be what we see as stained glass windows is now on mosaics, okay. And so as people worked on these anastasis, this form of art, working at how to visually portray the gospel. And part of the issue that they kept running into was, how do we try to portray that which our theologians can't even decide on? Okay. How do we portray divinity and humanity at the same time? How do we work at dealing with Jesus' death? Can we even have his body on the cross? The resurrection. What in the world happened in the resurrection that we can portray that? So for a while, they took the approach of just saying, we won't represent that. And they used symbols like the Marys at the tomb, okay, where this symbol represents the resurrection. This would have been, this would have been an earlier form. Christ coming to Mary would have been another representation. Let's see if this slides at all. Okay, we don't quite see. One other way it was represented was the light coming out of the tomb as the tomb kind of bursts out and we don't quite see the bottom here, but the soldiers laying on the ground. So again, we can't represent the resurrection itself, so we can represent the effects of the resurrection. Let's see, this is not going to slide. This comes from a tomb that would have been in the 350 AD. And we here again see the chiral. This ring around it represents kind of resurrection and Christ's power and glory. The part of the big debate that would have been going on at this point would have been, you know, who was Christ, the divinity, the humanity? What was Christ doing during the time of his death? what was happening in Hades, you know, all those kind of discussions would have been going on. One of the things that happened then in the late in the 16th, in the 600s, early, late 17th century, was a fellow wrote an argument saying that use of artistic symbols is better in defending the faith than actual writing, because he was saying that heretics can alter and falsify written things. So he was saying use symbols, and he actually, in his manual, he talks about how to do it, and he talks about pointing at a symbol. But the documents at this point, there's still a symbol there, but it is so worn, we don't know what that symbol was. But he would have been arguing for this. And so the thought is that probably in the late 600s, the anastasis began to really become more of the representation. And then early into the 700s, it would have taken off more. Persons working with it identified like three different stages that it has gone in. This would be one from the 11th century. It's known as the second type. One of the things that's really interesting here is some of the earlier representations are on pottery, on small books, so the representation is much smaller. Notice what you see in Hades here. It's people. Notice how the foot is free. Here the foot is on top of. Okay, so Hades no longer has Christ, and the originally there was a scroll that Jesus was holding, and then that gets replaced by this patriarchic symbol and a royal scepter. So the later ones take on this form here. This one is from the early 11th century. It's Church of St. Luke. It's in Greece. Again, you see the feet are not down in Hades. They're up. Again, the same kind of scepter. Often, sometimes, there would be Greek lettering around here. On the one right over here, you do see some of that Greek lettering, the Alpha and the Omega, and I'm not sure what the other one is there. Probably the one that caught me was walking into Church of Christ in Kora. It's outside of Istanbul. This would have been 1300s, and just this was at one end, it's great to see it in person. Notice how Christ has the wrists. This is Adam, this is Eve, John the Baptist, King David, and King Solomon are over there. I'm not sure who's who, okay? The rest of the people are good kings. I don't know who, but they're known just as good kings, okay? So representations of resurrection, 600s, 700s, up through this being late, in the process, 1300s. This is outside of Istanbul.
Okay.
Kora. Kora Museum, if you want to do a search for a Kora Museum, Church at Kora would be something that would probably also bring it up. So if we're following kind of an order of service, a few things about Scripture. Images in Scripture. It's interesting to think about, okay, who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection? I might want to think soldiers, I might want to think angels. But I think we would also want to argue, wait, or did they just see the effects of the resurrection? Okay. So what is it? What happened? We don't have firsthand observation. What we do have, Peter in Acts very quickly starts talking about, you killed him, God raised him. You killed him, God raised him. And that happened. That occurs several times in Scripture. Paul then writing uses these images of the resurrection, confirming that Jesus Christ is God's Son. That resurrection is central to salvation. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. The idea of baptism, Romans 6, Colossians 3, this image of, don't you know that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore you were buried with him in baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, you might live in newness of life. This is a baptistry Church of Mary outside of Ephesus, 6th to 7th century A.D. Some of them, when they're excavated, they actually will have a space out here too. So it looks as if there's the cross image going across it. Persons would, in baptism, persons would have taken their clothes off, at times would have been anointed with oil, going down into the baptistry and out the other side. Kind of a different picture of baptism than what we do with pouring. A person writing in the 4th century, when he talked about what he instructs his baptismal candidates, he's described as saying, he marshaled his considerable rhetorical powers to describe this change. It is not only liberation of captives. For the new believers, it's a matter of nothing less than burial and resurrection. Paul also talks about, a lot of scriptures that talk about the resurrection as being this identification with Christ. You're even saying, I'm dead with Christ, I've died with Christ, and now I live. You live to Christ. I died with Christ, and now alive to Christ. There's just a number of passages that talk about that. And clearly, Paul is using that in a figurative sense, not a literal kind of way. Paul uses the image of death and resurrection as that new era coming. God raised Jesus, the first resurrection. There'll be resurrection following, the first fruits of those who died. And then in Revelation 5, we have the Lamb that was slain that's on the throne. Okay. Clearly, that Lamb is living, and it's Christ. You know, I've sung in this hymnal since it came out. That symbol was right under my nose, and I didn't see it. Okay, and right inside, on little number 2, is an explanation. The lamb in the midst of the briars is a traditional Anabaptist symbol. It illustrates the suffering Lamb of God who calls the faithful to obedient service. Since in the past it's been used to represent unity among believers, it's an appropriate symbol for this cooperatively produced hymnal. I think it's a symbol of resurrection. It's resurrected lamb. It's resurrected lamb. And it's also on the front of the supplements. It's not the description isn't quite as long. One of the things that I found also while doing this study was in the article on baptism in the Schleitheim Confession. There's this phrase, baptism shall be given to all those who've been taught repentance and the amendment of life and who believe truly that their sins are taken away through Christ, and to all those who desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Doing just reading on this, it seems as if that phrase and walking in newness of life become ways in which the Anabaptists talked about redemption, regeneration, discipleship, holy living, life in the Holy Spirit. Their lives are on the resurrection side of the cross. Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons talk about walking in newness of life repeatedly. Menno Simons, one of his booklets, The Spiritual Resurrection, writes that the spirits teach that there are two resurrections, namely a bodily resurrection from the dead on the last day and a spiritual resurrection from sin and death. It's interesting that Then just in more recent stuff, John L. Newmalt, Resurrected Life, 1960s. Myron Augsburger, 1990s. Living in the Resurrection, I believe, is the title of that book. So it's interesting to see how that theme, you know, that Myron wrote that in 2005, was Resurrection Life, the Power of Jesus for Today. For our prayer today, let me introduce you to a poem entitled "They Have Threatened Us with Resurrection." And it's interesting, just today we've been talking about people on the margins. Okay. It's come up. Okay. And I think this can be our prayer for people on the margins. Julie Esquivel, I certainly won't claim I'm pronouncing that right in any way. She was a Guatemalan poet, 1980s. She wrote at the time that the U.S. intervention in Central America was creating a lot of upheaval and misery. In one of her addresses to a conference on mission and evangelism, she said that there's an average of 17 political killings a day at that point. There were 3,252 in the previous year. She told the conference that her desire is to convey the hope, the reason for our hope in the Lord of history, of a people in bondage, builds on unbreakable faith in its own resurrection through the power of the true and only God. In an introduction to one of her books of poetry, I'll just read it. "But more than the pain, more than the deaths, the message of Julie Esquivel is one of life and hope. Hers is a hope for life so indomitable, so improbable in the face of the reign of evil, that one can only name it resurrection hope. Her hope is based on the death and resurrection of Christ. It is Christian faith that enables her to read the story of her people as death already pregnant with victory. The cross of agony is already bathed in the ruddy glow of the dawning promise of Easter." "It isn't the noise in the streets that keeps us from resting, my friend, nor is it the shouts of the young people coming out drunk from St. Paul's bar, nor is it the tumult of those who pass by excitedly on the way to the mountains. There is something deep within us which doesn't let us sleep, it doesn't let us rest, which doesn't stop pounding deep inside. It is the silent, warm weeping of Indian women without their husbands. It is the sad glaze of children fixed there beyond memory in the very pupil of our eyes, which during sleep, though closed, keep watch with early contraction of the heart in every awaking. Now six of them have left us, the nine in Rabinal, and 2 + 2 + 2 + 10, 100, 1,000, a whole army witness to our pain, our fear, our courage, our hope. What keeps us from sleeping? It is that they have threatened us with resurrection. Because at every nightfall, though exhausted from the endless inventory of killing since 1954, yet we continue to love life and do not accept their death. They have threatened us with resurrection because we have felt their inert bodies and their souls penetrated ours, doubly fortified. Because in this marathon of hope, there are always others to relieve us in bearing the courage necessary to arrive at the goal which lies beyond death. They have threatened us with resurrection because they will not be able to wrest from us their bodies, their souls, their strength, their spirit, nor even their death and last of all their life. Because they live today, tomorrow, and always on the streets baptized with their blood and in the air which gathered up their cry, in the jungle that hid their shadows, in the river that gathered up their laughter, in the ocean that holds their secrets, in the craters of the volcanoes, pyramids of the new day which swallowed up their ashes. They have threatened us with resurrection because they are more alive than ever before, because they transform our agonies and fertilize our struggle, because they pick up when we fall and gird us like giants before the fear of those demented gorillas. They have threatened us with resurrection because they do not know life. Poor things. That is the whirlwind that does not let us sleep, the reason why asleep we keep watch and awake, we dream. No, it's not the street noises, nor the shouts of the drunks at St. Paul's Bar, nor the noise from the fans in the ballpark. It's the internal cyclone, the kaleidoscope struggle, which will heal that wound of Getzel, fallen in Heisken. It is the earthquake soon to come that will shake the world and put everything in its place. No, brother, it's not the noise in the streets which does not let us sleep. Accompany us then on this vigil, and you will know what it is to dream. You will then know how marvelous it is to live threatened with resurrection, to dream awake, to keep watch asleep, to live while dying, and to already know oneself resurrected. In class, so we were working on these projects. Somebody said, I need to get in touch with you, Kathy, and so I shot you that email and said, what are symbols of resurrection? And Kathy responded. And some of those are things like the empty cross, the butterfly, the phoenix. The phoenix was also a symbol that could be used early on without, I mean, it was used as a symbol that said Christ, Christ's resurrection, without having to paint him. The empty egg. Resurrection rolls. Here they are. Marshmallow inside, baked, just a crescent roll. Okay. It said pinch it real tight. Well, it was amazing. The plate. What, I mean, I didn't do very good, so I keep the marshmallow in. Okay. But you know, there it is. It's hollow inside. Go online. You know, a recipe pops up. You know, so it's resurrection rolls.
Some people didn't catch on.
I heard tallow inside. Tallow.
The peacock. This comes from the catacombs, Rome. And it was interesting. The peacock, it was thought that, and maybe it does, that each year it sheds its feathers, and the next year the feathers grow out brighter than the year before. And also it was thought that its flesh does not decay.
What does it do then?
and I've also discovered, you know, yesterday, coming to Living Theology, Nelson, you forgot language in the wardrobe. It's there, okay? And we get to Living Theology last night, what we watched. Charlie Brown Christmas story. Where's the resurrection, Charlie Brown Christmas story? Remember, Charlie puts the at the end, he takes the tree out, and he puts an ornament on, and the tree goes, and he goes, kill him. He comes back, you know, the kids come out, and I don't recall what all happens, but the tree comes back.
They wrap it.
Exactly. Thank you. They wrap it with the blanket, okay, and it comes back, you know. I went into this saying, do we have symbols? I come out of it saying, I wasn't seeing symbols. They are there. They are there. Let me conclude with drawing from the Didache. And this is, we use this in communion at Ridgeview on Easter. It's different for us to have communion on Easter, but My understanding is that in the Adache, it really was the idea of communion being celebration, and so words that get used in it. Tell you what, let's do this.
Hey, this we can do this 2 ways. I can talk about it.
Let's do it.
Why don't you come? Let's form it here. Yeah. Okay. Let's do intinction, and we will do it. But I think we can distribute the bread after we read. I'll read the light print. We'll all read the bold print together. Then I'll pass the bread and take a piece off. Okay. And then I'll read the part, the light part about the cup. We'll read together the dark part and the concluding prayer. And then I'll just bring the goblet, which I understand now why it was back on the shelf where it was out of use. I'll bring that around. So these are words that the early church, this is probably 45th, 60th, 70th. These are the words that we call to Jesus. Sisters and brothers, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is broken. Do this in remembrance."
We give you thanks, O God, for the bread of life made known to us through our servant Jesus. To you be the glory forever. Amen.
Same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup in the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
We give you thanks, O God, for the holy vine made known to us through your servant Jesus. To you be the glory forever. Amen. As this broken loaf was scattered upon the hills as grain, and was gathered together and made one, so let your church be gathered together into your kingdom from the ends of the earth. For yours is the glory and the power through Christ Jesus forever. Amen.
I wonder if this would work. If I hold it for you, and you just have intention, put it in, and see if we can hold it and eat it together. We just read that prayer together as this broken loaf was scattered upon the hills. It is in our hymnal, 454.
Seeds scattered and sown, weeds gathered and grown, bread broken and shared as one, the living bread of God. and the bread of life.